All right. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. And it's right at about 9 o'clock, so maybe a minute after. And we'll go ahead and jump right on in after we pray. Get going through this material this morning. Glad that you are able to be here. And look forward to a good day here at Cornerstone this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. That'll be fruitful and helpful, okay? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, God, for the beautiful day that you've given to us, Lord. Just reminds us of your beauty. And thank you that you've given us creation to enjoy. And Lord, to be reminded of the new creation that is already partly here in Christ and that will one day be consummated. God, we're grateful for your grace in Jesus today, for calling us to be your people and to be your church. Father, now as we enter into this time of study, we ask that it would be helpful, that there would be great reminders for us. There would be great lessons learned, great principles taken to heart, that we might be better readers and better interpreters of your word, that we would continually be learning how to read and interpret Scripture well, and to be good stewards, Father, whether we teach or preach or whether we lead devotions or whether we just are reading and sitting at your feet as disciples, Lord, that we would bear in mind these important steps to making sure that we are stewards of your word. We ask for the help of your Spirit today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be covering steps 3 and 4 in our interpretive process of learning how to read and interpret Scripture. And we're going to combine these two because I think these two can not only be done together, but for time's sake, it will help us as well. But before we jump into those, I want to give us a reminder. Being reminded sometimes is a good thing. We need to remember certain things, and oftentimes we need reminders. Maybe you're like me. How many live by a calendar, or you live by sticky notes, or you live by some kind of reminder somehow, whether they're on your desk or your computer or your phone? We need reminders sometimes, and that goes for all kinds of things in life. There are certain things that we really don't need to forget, whether it's an appointment or a meeting or a special date that we've got with some body or a family. It's really important that we remember things like our name, right? I mean, if we forget that, it's a sign that things are going really bad. We need to remember things like our birth date and our social security number and our address and our phone number. It's really good for us, those of us who are married, to remember who it is we're married to and to remember their name. I dare say not to do that is a dangerous thing and we'd be in big trouble. Well, Peter, the Apostle Peter, himself thought it was good for his audience to be reminded. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says to them, he writes that he wants to stir them up to remembrance. In other words, he wants to stir up their minds. He wants to call some things to their attention and to their memory that he does not want them to forget. Certain truths, certain things he wants them to know and to be sure of and to never forget. Well, that's kind of what I want to do this morning. I want to start by briefly reminding you, by reminding us of what it is that we're after when we're reading and interpreting Scripture. I want us to be reminded of what our goal is when we read and interpret Scripture. What is the big goal? What is the thing that we're after most when we're reading and interpreting Scripture? Well, the goal that we're after is to know what God has said and what He has meant by what He has said in His Word. That's the goal of what we're after. We want to know what it is God has said, right, and what He means or what He meant by what He said. We're after God's inspired intention in the text. We want to know what God meant by the Spirit when He inspired that human author, that original author, when He wrote this original manuscript to an original audience. We call this authorial intent, the author's intent. That's what we're after. We want to know that God says what He means, and He means what He says through that chosen author when He inspired him to write by the Spirit. Therefore, the divine and human author's intention in any given biblical text controls the meaning. So we're after the authorial intent, and we need to be reminded that the author's intention is what controls the meaning. The meaning is controlled by what that author originally purposed by using these words to his audience. Now, why is this so important? Well, think about it this way. If the meaning of a biblical text, or of any text or document of literature for that matter, if it doesn't mean what its author intended it to mean, then meaning is meaningless. Meaning is meaningless. In other words, meaning has no value. Take, for instance, the Constitution of the United States. Our forefathers, right? Our American patriarchs, they wrote our Constitution using certain words in a certain context with a certain purpose. They had an original, intentional meaning in saying what they said. They said what they meant, and they meant what they said. Now, that means that their intention, their meaning, it is controlled by what they intended it to mean. We can't make the Constitution just mean whatever it means. If it doesn't mean what the original author meant it to mean, then it's meaningless. Why even have a Constitution, right? The same can be said of Scripture, except on a divine and more serious note. In other words, the biblical text meaning not only is controlled by the author, and it has value, but it means that it's not fluid. It doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't change from context to context, or from person to person, or interpreter to interpreter, or to generation to generation. It can't mean whatever we want it to mean. Meaning is concrete. It's inflexible. It's unchanging. So let me give you a statement here. This is a very popular statement by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. You might want to write this down. A text cannot mean what it never meant. Pretty simple, right? But what a profound statement. A text cannot mean, it can never mean what it never meant in the first place. And we need to keep that before us as we get into these steps. We need to keep that ever before our minds and our hearts as we read and interpret Scripture. This text cannot mean what it was never meant to mean by the Spirit through the human author. So we are after the originally intended meaning that God has given through the words of the human author by the inspiration of the Spirit. That's our goal. So that's just a brief reminder, and a good reminder for us today, about the original meaning and why it's so important that we stay after that. So let's dive on in now. That kind of sets us up to get into these next two steps that we're going to be looking at. And that is the issues of context and the issues of reading the text closely. And honestly, I could have done either one of these before the other. These two are so intertwined, so closely connected. They're like a continuous circle, a continuous spiral, right? I mean, you're constantly thinking about one while you're doing the other, and you're constantly thinking about the other while you're doing this one. It's just constant. So what are these two steps? Well, let's talk about the interpretive steps, the third interpretive step, which is this. Don't put words in God's mouth. Don't put words in God's mouth. It's the importance of context. It's the importance of context. So what is the importance of context? What is context? Why is it so important? Why is it so necessary for us to know what it is, how it works, how to identify context, and to keep it in mind as we read any part of Scripture? Well, because any biblical passage that you read, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever genre it is, any biblical passage that you read and study is made up of individual words. Those words make up phrases. Those phrases often make up clauses. Clauses make up sentences. And sentences make up thought flows or units of thought, or we might would call them paragraphs, maybe. The meaning of a passage, what the author is meaning by all of this, is found in all of these. We have to be mindful of all of this if we're going to understand what the author is really saying and meaning by what he's saying. However, all of this belongs to two greater contexts. All of these words and phrases and clauses and sentences and paragraphs belong to two greater contexts. One of them is the historical cultural context. We've already alluded to this a bit as we've gone through the different genres, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just by way of reminder, every text is written in a historical, situational, cultural context. And we've got to ask the questions that are important to historical context when we're thinking about a passage. These are questions like, who's the author of this text and book? Who was it written to? Who were the original readers? When was this written? That is, what time period, what year, what era, right? What testament, if you will, or part of salvation history? Why did the author write it? In other words, what is the historical situation behind the text? What caused the author to write this particular text? All of these often have influence on what the writer is saying to his audience. And we have to be mindful of that. You say, well, how do I get at that? Well, you can find help with this by some very simple tools, like a really good study Bible. They're going to give you introductions to the books. They're going to talk about the historical background and setting and authorship and date of writing and all those kind of things. You can use a really good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible or the NIV study Bible that's been updated, has got good stuff in it, or even the Zondervan study Bible that's just been put out by D.A. Carson and others, has excellent background material and introductions. You can use Bible dictionaries, Bible background commentaries, surveys of the Old and New Testament. Those kind of things will help you understand the background to your book and to your passage. But we've kind of mentioned that before, so I want to focus on the second context, and that is all of these words and phrases and clauses and sentences belong to a literary context. A literary context. The context of literature that your passage is in. So here's what I mean by literary context. It is the particular literary genre, we've already talked about that, and setting in which the words of your particular text are written in. In other words, it's all the words, sentences, paragraphs, thought units, and logical arguments that surround those of your particular text. You see, every word, right? Every word and every sentence belong to a larger literary context, a larger discourse, a larger conversation, if you even want to look at it that way. Your passage is said or it's written in context. That means that when you are reading your particular passage, every word and phrase and clause and sentence and thought unit, you have to understand it in light of the context, the surrounding, if you will, to which it belongs. Remember this principle. When it comes to intended meaning, context is king. Context is king. Context rules. Context is sovereign. You should constantly be asking yourself, okay, this is what my author said. What is the context in which he's saying it? And when you come down to interpreting it, when you come down to wanting to get at the meaning of it, you have to be mindful of its context, because the context dictates what the meaning is. See, when we don't honor and we don't pay attention to the greater context of our passage, the literary context, that's when we will most likely misunderstand, misinterpret, and misapply the intended meaning. You see, our goal here in literary context is not to put words in God's mouth. We don't want to put words in His mouth. We want to understand the words that have come from His mouth. We want to understand what it is He has said. And we've got to be careful that we're not making God out to say something that He's not saying or that He did not intend. How many of you have ever experienced someone putting words in your mouth, where they're saying something that you said that's not what you meant? Right? Or they're taking just a little bit of what you said out of the context and surrounding of everything you said, and they're making it look like you said this. We don't like people to put words in our mouth, right? We don't want people to do that. Well, why would we want to do that with God? You see, we can make words and sentences mean anything we want them to mean when we take them out of their context. I'll give you an example, just a very practical example. Imagine with me that before church, before Sunday school, out in the hall one day, Tom and Lee are talking about a baseball game. They've been talking about this game for several minutes, unbeknownst to us. They've been talking about this game and how the game went and what happened in the game for a while. Particularly, they have been talking about the way one particular team had been successfully hitting the pitcher from the other team. And as we often do as men, right, and as we're talking about sports and everything, they're using figures of speech to talk about the significance of what was happening in the game and how bad the situation was. So imagine Tom and Lee, they're out there talking about this particular thing in the game, about how this team is successfully just hitting the other pitcher. And I walk up right when Lee says to Tom, "Tom, they just killed the poor guy. I mean, they just hit him and hit him and beat him to death. It was a terrible, horrible sight to see." Now, if I walk up on that conversation and I have no idea that they're talking about a baseball game, no idea what's been said before this statement, I could make what I heard mean anything I want it to mean. Right? So let's say I hear this out of its context, and I start going around the church telling everybody that Tom and Lee witnessed a murder. That they saw a gang beat a poor guy to death. And they just saw them hitting this guy, beating this guy to death. And it was a horrible sight to see. Now listen, if I did that, I have committed a violation of context and meaning, and it could lead to something bad, right? I mean, I could be spreading a rumor that Tom and Lee witnessed a murder, and they hadn't said anything to anybody about it. They're just talking about it flippantly out in the hall. It could be a dangerous thing. And it could lead to much misinterpretation and confusion. This is how most misinterpretations, this is how most heresies and false teachings come about in the first place. Not paying attention to the context. When we don't pay attention to the context in which an author says what he says, then it can lead us down a wrong path. We make God say things that God did not intend to say. Now, how do we look for a text's literary context? Let's get very practical here. How do we look at the literary context of your particular passage? Here are some principles that we need to go by. First of all, you need to establish the literary limits of your text. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you've got to determine the particular thought and emphasis of your passage and where it begins and where it ends. Okay? You're looking for a thought unit. You're looking for a cohesive whole here, if you will, of where your particular passage begins and ends. Most of the time, a good reference or study Bible will help you with this. If you have a study Bible, reference Bible, now, the paragraphs, right, the paragraph breaks, even the versification, and those little headings or titles and subheadings in our Bibles that are up there, they are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Matter of fact, in the original manuscripts, there was no versification, there was not even any punctuation. Which reminds me of why I'm really glad I'm not a professional Bible translator by trade, because that's a difficult situation right there. They have to go by wisdom and literary technique of where certain thoughts begin, where they end, where there's a transition, stuff that's way beyond us, right? But these study Bibles or reference Bibles usually are put together by experts that do have a good grasp of how these manuscripts are written and where these things are happening, and they will give us little thematic headings. They'll give us sections or subsections. They'll give us paragraph breaks. And they're usually really close to being accurate, I think. However, they're not inspired. And there are times, and I'm sure Lee has run into this, I know that I have in preaching week by week through pastoral ministry, there are times when your particular English Bible might begin a section or end a section, and in your reading it and following the thought flow of the author, it might be a little longer or a little shorter than what your reference Bible has. In other words, it could start a few verses earlier. It could go a few verses later. You have to read carefully to understand where these transitions are and where it begins and where it ends. So you're looking for the boundaries or the limits of your exact passage. Secondly, you need to look to see what larger literary unit your passage belongs to. Normally, you can do this, again, by a good study Bible or reference Bible that provides an outline of your book. Again, that outline is not inspired by the Spirit. But they will trace the arguments, trace the themes, trace the transitions, and they will give you an outline in your study Bible or reference Bible, and that traces the larger arguments. And it puts them together as an outline is supposed to. And these larger arguments or larger literary sections are made up of a series of themes that the author is zeroing in on. I could give you an example. If you study that perplexing text of Romans 7, 13 through 25, where Paul is saying, what I want to do, I find myself not doing, and that whole perplexing text there, and I'd love to discuss with you the possibilities of what all is going on there, but that's not what this class is for. But let's say you're studying that perplexing text. Well, that literary unit of those verses belongs to a larger literary unit that actually goes all the way back to chapter 5, verse 12, and ends in chapter 8, verse 39. And in that larger literary unit, Paul is focusing on things like this. Freedom from the guilt of Adam, freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and it's all come by the life-giving, powerful, freeing act of the Spirit of God. And you can't interpret those verses in Romans 7 outside of the larger literary unit that it's in, because they're all leading toward the meaning. Here's a third thing that you need to do. You need to look at the surrounding context of your passage. And here I'm talking about the immediate surrounding as well as the larger surrounding. Duvall and Hayes say this. You can think of it, that is your surrounding context, as the textual world in which your text lives. Your passage exists in a textual world. And here's why we should do this. I quote them again. We typically don't string together randomly selected ideas when trying to communicate. Normally, sentences build on previous sentences and lead into later sentences in order to produce a coherent message. As God's communication to us, the parts of the Bible connect to form a whole, and the whole, in turn, gives meaning to the individual parts. So here's what you need to do practically. You need to look at what comes a few passages before your passage, and you need to look at a few passages after your particular passage. You need to know what's next to your passage. What are the neighbors of your passage? Ask these questions. I think I have them on the screen. Yes. What has my author been talking about? Okay, that's looking backwards. Then, what does my author seem to be talking about in my passage? You're not getting to interpretation yet, just yet. You're just observing, right? What does the author seem to be talking about in my present passage that you're studying? You're looking in the text. And then, what is my author about to talk about? That is, you're looking forward. So you're looking backwards, you're looking in, you're looking forward. Then I have a little diagram here for you of sort of the contextual circle of things that you need to keep in mind. Let's go back to Romans 7, 14 through 25 as your passage of studying, the perplexing passage about Paul, okay, and what he means there. Let's say that's your passage, okay? The immediate context of your passage is what comes right before it and right after it. What's right before it would be Romans 7, 1 through 13, and right after it would be Romans 8, 1 through 17. Those are the next door neighbors to your passage, okay? But then you want to go to the larger section, the larger literary context that it exists in, which is Romans 5, 12 through Romans 8, 39, as I said a moment ago. That is a larger section of the book that has a literary focus. But then you want to go and be mindful of, beyond that, the rest of the book of Romans. How does your passage function in light of the whole book? And then, of course, you go even broader than that, and you have to ask the question of, how does my passage fit into the entire canon? We've talked about that a little bit already. Before, understanding your passage in light of the big story, beginning to end. Another way that you could think about this is the context of your home and the different context you live in. So let's say for a minute that your passage is your home, your house, where you live. Okay? The immediate context is your town that you live in. The larger section that your passage lives in or your home is in is your state. And then the rest of the book would be your country. And then, of course, the rest of the world, the globe, that would be the canon. To understand your passage fully, you have to pay attention to all of these things. But today we're talking really specifically about the closer context of your passage. And the reason, again, this is so important is because any text without a context can be a pretext or a proof text to whatever you want it to say. Let me give you some examples. And I have lots of examples that we could talk about this morning, but for time's sake, I won't be able to get to all of them. But let me give you an example from the New Testament. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. And let me just practically show you how this can go wrong but how it should work. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And look with me in verse 22. This is a verse that we've all heard. Maybe we know it, or we might have used it, or we've definitely heard somebody use it. But here's what Paul says in verse 22 by itself. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Now, there's nothing really complex about that sentence, is there? Abstain from every form of evil. The NIV translates it a little bit differently, and I think as far as meaning goes, they get it right. It says, reject every kind of evil. Now, some people will take this text and they will use it as a pretext or a proof text to prove, right, or to say or to argue that we should avoid all sorts of taboo things in our society or culture or context. They will say things like, well, the Bible says you should abstain from every form of evil, or every appearance of evil, as the King James would say. And so they would say, well, you know, that means you ought not dance, right? Or you ought not go to movies, or you shouldn't ever drink of alcohol or be seen of drinking of alcohol or anything like that. They would use this sort of text. Why? Because you should avoid every appearance and abstain from every form of evil. And so they'll use this verse to say those things. And quite honestly, out of context, you could use this verse to say whatever you want it to mean. But what Paul means by this statement is understood when you look at its context that it's said in. So look back at verse 12 and just look at the passage. Paul is making a little bit of a transition in his letter, and he's wrapping up things, giving them commands, giving the Thessalonians specific commands for their specific context in their corporate worship. Listen to what he says. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. What Paul is addressing to the Thessalonians is how it is they as a congregation are to conduct themselves with each other and how they are to respond to or conduct certain things, particular matters, in their corporate worship. In other words, Paul says, look, here's how I want you to treat each other. And he talks about treating your pastors, treating each other. This is the type of attitude I want you to have. And even particular matters in their corporate worship. Most immediately, though, verse 22 is connected to or is a part of Paul talking about not quenching the Spirit. He says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. That is, don't suppress the Spirit. Don't stifle the Spirit. It's the imagery of putting out a fire. Don't quench the fire of the Spirit. But particularly, look, what does that mean? How do we not quench the Spirit? Particularly, Paul is saying, don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. And what he's talking about here is the New Testament gift of prophecy, like 1 Corinthians, where someone was so led and prompted by the Spirit to give a word to the church, a word of warning, a word of instruction, a word of knowledge, a word of edification to build up the body. It was Spirit prompted. And he says, evidently, the Thessalonians had done the opposite of the Corinthians. The Corinthians were just letting all kinds of things happen. The Thessalonians maybe were being too cautious and suppressing all of that. And he says, don't quench the Spirit. Particularly, don't despise or reject prophesyings in the church. But notice, instead, verse 21, notice the contrast, but test everything. So what's he saying? Don't forbid this, but do test it. Weigh it. Go at it with discernment. Test each of these prophetic utterances. Weigh them out to determine if they're really from the Lord. If they're really according to His Word. If they are edifying to the body of Christ. And then he follows that up with two more commands. So he says, test everything. That's a command. And then specifically he says, hold fast what is good. In other words, if it's according to God's Word, if it's in line with the truth of Christ, if it is edifying for the corporate church, if it's for building up the church, he says, then it's from the Lord and you should hold fast to it. You should hold on to it. You should heed it. That is, you are to hold on to every kind of prophesying that is good. But then, on the reverse side, he says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And what he is saying is what the NIV says, reject every kind that is evil. Hold on to all those prophecies that are good. Reject every evil kind of prophecy. So what Paul is talking about here is very specific. Specifically, he's saying, when you have prophesying in the church, don't suppress them. Don't quench the Spirit by just shutting that out. But listen to them, test them, and if they are of the Lord, then hold on to them. And if they are not, reject them and abstain from them. Every form of prophecy that is not according to God, you are to reject it. So what you have here is a very specific command given in a very specific historical context to the Thessalonian church. This command then has nothing to do with what a lot of people want to use this text to support. You don't need to do this or you don't need to do that because it might give the appearance of evil. In other words, there's some hypothetical person out there that might see you do this or do that and it might cause them to be offended or to stumble or whatever. And so he's saying abstain from it, every appearance of evil. That's not what Paul is doing at all. And that's just one example of why understanding the context is so important to determining the meaning. So let's go on then to interpretive step four, which is observing the text's own clues. Observing the text's own clues. The first thing that we need to do in this step is to read closely and carefully. Read closely and carefully. Now, at this point in your study, I want to emphasize this. At this point in your study, you are not doing interpretation yet. You're not getting at the meaning just yet. You're not asking necessarily, what does this mean just yet? You're not interpreting it. What you are doing is you are observing the text's own clues. You are simply asking the question, what does the text say? In other words, what's here? What are the bare-bone, raw essentials of my text? What are the words? What are the phrases? What are the clauses? What are the sentences? What are the you're asking those questions. You're not saying, what does it mean yet? You're just saying, what's here? Think about it this way. I love crime dramas or detective shows. I like them. And if you say you're to abstain from every form of evil, I'm going to say you just misinterpreted Paul, right? I love crime dramas, right? I like to watch crime shows. If they're not too out there with racy stuff and that kind of thing. One of my favorite shows on right now, and it's Petra's too, is the show Elementary. Anybody else watch Elementary? It's a modern version, a contemporary version of Sherlock Holmes. It's got a few twists to it. They do a few things differently, but it's a modern, contemporary version of Sherlock Holmes. Now, if you know the story of Sherlock Holmes, whether you're reading the old books or watching old movies or you're watching this one, Sherlock is always looking for a clue. He is a detective. Yes, he's genius. Yes, he's brilliant. Yes, he has instincts and insights that most detectives wouldn't, but he is always looking for a clue. He is doing the basic work of a detective. He's always observing. He's looking at everything to see where the clues are and where they might be leading. Because that's what a detective does. They look, they listen, they ask question after question. Well, imagine this stage of Bible study as you being a detective. That's what you are. You're a detective. You want to see what the text is saying. You want to listen to it. You want to look. You want to observe what is there. You want to look for clues that the text itself is given as to what the author is communicating to that original audience. You want to turn over every piece of evidence and every trail to see where it leads and how it leads to the meaning of what the Spirit originally intended through that author. That's our job. So what do? We pray, right? We ask the help of the Spirit. We look. We listen. We observe. We write down observations. We write down our thoughts, our questions, and we do it again and again and again and again and again. Because you want to grasp what's there. We're to be Scripture detectives. We're to read closely and carefully. But what is it necessarily that we are looking for? Let me give you some things that we're looking for, both are on the word level, on the sentence level, and even on a paragraph or even a larger narrative level. Here are some examples of things you need to look for. On the word level, we're paying attention to every word, and we're thinking about how and asking how it functions in its own sentence as well as to the sentences that are connected to it. So how do we do that? Well, we look for repeated or reoccurring words. If you're reading your text and you see a word that comes up over and over again, a word that is repeated, even if it's repeated just twice, but especially if you see it multiple times, that's significant. Oftentimes, that is the main idea or the main theme of what the author is talking about. I could give you countless examples, but let me give you this one example. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. Here's just one practical example of what I'm talking about. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Do you think there's a clue in that text about what Paul's talking about? 10 times he uses the word comfort. 10 times. That's significant. And he uses other words too, like affliction and suffering. So you look for repeated or reoccurring words. You also, at the word level, you look for important words. Words that are crucial to the passage. I'll give you another example. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, specifically 1 through 4 and then 11 through 14, there are some really crucial words that Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and I don't think it was Paul, the writer of Hebrews, uses in this text that are crucial to what he's talking about and what he means. And here's the aim here. Fee and Stewart again, or Fee says this, The aim of trying to understand a particular or important word is to try to understand as precisely as possible what the author was trying to convey by his use of this word in this context. Okay? So in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 and 11 through 14, Paul uses words like these. Shadow. True form. Offered. Perfect. Draw near. Offered again. Cleansed. Consciousness of sins. Take away sins. Offering. Repeatedly. Take away sins. Offered for all time, single sacrifice, single offering, has perfected for all time, and the word sanctified. Now, here in this example, if you read that text, you have repeated words, words that are used more than once, but you have words that are crucial to his argument and to what he is meaning in this passage. The author uses these words for his particular context. And we will eventually need to know what these words mean and why he chose these words, particularly the word perfected. What does the author mean when he says that the blood of bulls and goats and these ceremonial offerings, these sacrifices, could never perfect the consciousness of Old Testament believers? Why does he say that by the once and for all single sacrifice of Christ, he has for all time perfected believers? What does that mean? It's crucial. Third, you want to look for figures of speech. Symbolic words, metaphorical words, like I think of John 15, 1 through 8, where Jesus repeatedly uses the word remain and abide, but he also uses figures of speech like he's the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, we are the branches, we're to bear fruit, and if we don't, there's the image of fire, which is the image of judgment. Or think about the Psalms when you read language of God being our rock and our fortress and our shield and our tower of strength and our refuge. Or like Psalm 119, where his word is called a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Figures of speech. And then fourthly, you want to look for words that are unclear or puzzling or difficult. Just words that seem very peculiar, that interest you, that are difficult or unclear to you. Now, that's the word level. But when we go to the sentence or paragraph or even narrative level, there are other things that you need to look for. For instance, you especially need to note the verbs of your passage. What are verbs? They're the action words. They are the words describing what the noun or the subject is doing. I am teaching this class. Teaching is the verb. I would be the subject. Teaching is the verb. We need to note the verbs. Particularly, you will eventually want to note if the verbs are past tense, present tense, or future tense. Are they describing an ongoing action? Are they describing an action that's already completed? Or an action that's completed but has lasting results, which is oftentimes called the perfect tense? Or something specifically the future? You will also want to know whether the verbs are active voice or passive voice. Active meaning that the person is doing something. Passive meaning that something is being done to that person. I'll give an illustration very quickly. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, you will know this passage well. Paul says this, "For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, what's interesting here is that all of these verbs are past tense. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, you would think that the word foreknew and predestined would be past tense because those are actions of God that happened in eternity, the past. But this idea of being called and justified and glorified from eternity's perspective, they're all future tense. So we would think, right, by just merely reading this, that Paul would have said this: those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestines, he will call, and he will justify, and he will glorify. But Paul didn't do that. Every one of them, even glorification, is in the past tense. Why is that? Because of the theological point and message that Paul is making. In the heart, mind, and preordained eternal plan of God, your glorification as His chosen child is just as sure and just as certain as His preordained, predestined plan to save you. That's the point. So in God's mind, right, Him foreknowing us and predestining us to salvation and us being called in time and justified at point of the conversion and glorified, it's all past tense to God. It is a completed action, and what begins will transpire and come to completion. Secondly, you need to note conjunctions. You say, wait a minute, I'm not remembering all of my English here. What are conjunctions? They are those little words that connect words to other words and sometimes sentences to other sentences. Words like but and for and therefore and so on and so forth. Those kind of words. They're very, very important. Duval and Hayes say again, I quote, "If we imagine the biblical text to be like a brick house, then conjunctions are the mortar that hold the bricks," that is the phrases and sentences, "together." I'll give you one example. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You'll remember, Paul says, "And you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins." And he talks about our despairing situation in sin. We were fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were under the dominance and the governing power of Satan. And we were objects and children of God's wrath. What a despairing condition we were in. But then in verse 4, Paul starts that verse or that sentence with a little conjunction, but. And he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That little conjunction makes all the theological difference in the world. We were here, but God. That little three-letter word, but, that conjunction shows a contrast and introduces us to the intervening action and power of God's grace in our lives. You also need to note prepositions. These are those little words that give us direction or position or show us the relationship between things. Words like up and down and in and inside, out, outside, to, for, besides, around, about, so on and so forth. Those things. And if you know a little jingle for those, don't sing it, please. Many times these prepositions tell us about our position in relationship to God or Christ, or even His relationship to us. They can tell us the cause of things, the reason for things, the basis of things. They can relate to us the means about how things happen or come about in our lives. They can even tell us the purpose, result, or goal of some action. For instance, following Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, listen to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Listen to the prepositions here and how they are so theologically important. For, there's your conjunction, by grace, by meaning on the basis of, the cause. Because of grace, or on the basis of grace, by grace you have been saved through, there's the means, through faith. So you're saved on the basis of grace. It's not something you do, right? But it comes about in your life, it becomes active in your life through the means of faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works. So that, there's your result. With the result that, no one may boast. For, there's a conjunction, we are His workmanship, created in, there's a preposition, in the realm, the sphere, or goal, in Christ for, that's your purpose or your goal, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that, or there's your purpose or goal, so that we should walk in them. Man, those prepositions make that, those verses, those sentences theologically loaded for us. We are saved on the basis of grace, through the means of faith, for the result that no one will boast. It's in Christ and for the purpose of good works, and with the result or goal that we should walk in them. Fourthly, you should also note conditional clauses like if-then statements. You should note cause and effect relationships. What's the cause of something? What's the effect on the other side? Look for transition words. Words that connect one paragraph to another or one sentence to another. Sometimes these transition words, like the word therefore, they will connect one half of the book or one section of a book to the rest of what follows in the book. Prime example of that would be Romans 12, when Paul says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, based on the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. That therefore says what I'm about to tell you to do is based on everything I just told you in the first 11 chapters. Because of God's mercy and His grace and His redemption in Christ, therefore, this is what you're to do. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. And then He's going to detail out what that means. And then lastly, when you're reading narratives, when you're reading like in the Gospels, you're reading in Old Testament narratives, you are not focused on the nitty-gritty words as much as you are the details of storytelling. Asking questions about the characters. Who's in the story? What's the setting of the story? Who's speaking? Is there a dialogue or discourse going on? Is there irony in the story? Are there contrasts? So on and so forth. Like in the story of Joseph in Egypt. If you read the beginning of that story in Genesis 37, you get all the way to the end of that story in Genesis 50, you will note that there are major ironies that take place in the beginning of that narrative and at the end of that narrative. So these are the things we need to do as far as context and observing the text's own clues. If you can really, really, really hone in on these skills and practice these things, I promise you, if you'll learn to look and listen and observe and write it down and think and ask questions like a detective, your Bible reading and interpretation will grow by leaps and bounds. Just learn to ask those questions. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time today. Lord, help us to remember the importance of context, the importance of observing the text on clues. Lord, shape us and help us by your Spirit to use these skills well. Father, bless our service today. May your Spirit move mightily, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.